Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood. I'm your host, Will. I'm here alongside Sam. Sam, what are we talking about today?
Today we're going to be talking about Noah and how we see a side of God in this, that where both the justice of God and the love of God and the mercy of God come through. And there's so much to the Noah story that when you read it, you might go right past it and just not notice some of these things that are laid down. But there are patterns in the story of Noah that are instructive for us and how the New Testament applies to our lives.
Because there's a lot of questions when a worldwide flood comes up, because you go into this store and you think, well, I see this in every children's nursery everywhere. You know, there's Noah's Ark right next to my two-year-old.
Yeah.
But when you start to think about the flood, everyone died on the earth except for 8 individuals and the animals, obviously, in the ark. And there's lots of questions like, is this okay? Was God right in doing this? Was he just in doing this? Is God really merciful if he'll wipe out a whole planet except for 8 individuals?
Yeah, and one of the answers to that, and this one seems harsh and it seems callous, but he's the creator. Mm. Like, he's the one who made the universe. We belong to him. We're his creations. We're not entitled to our own fate. Like, he is God. And so, in that sense, yes. But even from our perspective, where it's like, well, we're empathetic creatures. We love mercy. We love those attributes. When you look at it, like, the story of the flood really begins in chapter 6, where we're told that humanity had fallen into such wickedness that every thought of their mind was only evil all the time, that there's this great violence. And before you even get to the flood, we're told what God's disposition is. It's not that he's this stern God looking down from the heavens with an angry brow looking to punish people. We're told in Genesis 6 that the Lord God was grieved and his heart was filled with pain. That's the language that's used there. And so when we come into the story from the beginning, we have to recognize that this is a God who made mankind to be in relationship with, who made mankind to love one another and to do beautiful things and to live according to his design. And it was humanity that walked away from God. It was humanity that began to mistreat each other. It was humanity that entered into violence. And when it says that the earth was corrupted, what's literally saying there is before God destroys the world with the flood, humanity, by the broken nature of our souls and our wickedness, had already destroyed what God had made. And God is coming to this story of the flood with a broken heart.
Yeah, and I think that brings up another question, because when God says he's grieved, and it almost sounds like, hey, did God make a mistake here? Is God now looking at this creation that, oh, it just seems like it all got out of hand and I didn't see this coming. So did he make a mistake?
No, and this is one of the questions, like, skeptics pounce on this, and it's like, well, if there's an all-knowing God and he's all-powerful, then why does he allow this to happen? And this gets to the point that a lot of people are uncomfortable with, and it's the point that our God is sovereign, right? He is sovereign, but he's also described as a storyteller. He's an artist. He's described as a potter, a songwriter. He's got all of these very artistic categories. And from this, I'm going to pause here, and let's go back to the beginning. But our God is writing a story that is pointing to a hero and a great redemption where the hero gets a bride. It's the story that's written on the human heart, right? Every Disney story goes this way, where it starts with a hero and there's this antagonistic force that's jeopardizing what the hero loves, and the hero has to go and fight the dragon, and he has to liberate the bride, and he marries her, and it's a happy ever after kind of story. Well, if I gave you a book, let's say Harry Potter, right? And I gave you a book, and you look at it, and it's like, oh, you know, the 3 children go off to school and every day is happy. And every day, like, first off, that's totally not engaging. There's no glory to it. There's no climax. There's no suspense. There's no drama. But beyond that, and the more important thing, and this is where people don't like to hear this, but this is reality. We know more about God because of the fall than Adam and Eve ever did. And if God makes humanity, we tend to think of God as this objective scorekeeper up there who's like dispassionate about humanity. No, we worship a God who wants to be in relationship with people, right? That's the purpose of creation. He's looking to create a bride for his son. It's an intimate relationship. When the fall happens, we get to see a side of God that had the fall never happened, we'd never know. Think about this. You know how much God loves you. And where was that demonstrated?
On the cross.
On the cross. So you get to see, holy cow, this God loves me enough that even when I'm imperfect, even when I don't measure up, even when I'm not worthy of his love, he would chase me and go to a cross for me. We get to see his mercy. We get to see the impacts of his peace. We get to see how undeserved we are of his love, right? Mm-hmm. Which is crazy. But at the end of all of it, his son is going to be the only hero. Like, but that should be a liberating thing to us, because I'm not the hero of the story of my salvation. Yeah. He is, right? He's the one who chased after me. He's the one who looks at me, my life, despite the fact that there's so many flaws and so much shame and guilt that I've piled up over my life. And he looks at it and wipes it away. He endures the punishment for it and clothes me in his perfections. And so now, who is the only hero of the story is him. Which then the skeptic would be like, well, he's megalomaniacal. He wants to be the only hero. But let me back away from that for a moment. Because if Adam earns God's love by being good enough, then the pressure of maintaining the love of God and a good relationship with God is always on us. And it would always be like, oh, I've got to be good enough, and I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't. And there's no freedom in that. But what God has done, oddly enough, in allowing the fall and allowing all the broken and allowing everything else and purchasing us out of it, even though we're to blame for it, is to show us that we live with such a secure future, such a secured love, that I don't have to sit around on pins and needles wondering if I'm going to be good enough for God. I'm not. That we know that, right? The Bible comes and says you're not. But then you're freed up to be like, you know what? Like, even though I'm imperfect, I don't measure up to God's standards. I don't even measure up to my own standards.
Yeah.
And yet he chases me and he loves me, and I'm far more secure than Adam and Eve could have ever dreamed. And so why does God allow pain to enter into the world? Why does he allow all the effects of the fall and everything else? And it's one, so that we can see just who he is, that he is a God of justice and wrath. But we can see the extent of his love and how far he'll go to offer mercy. And it gives us freedom to be like, okay, you love me regardless of my performance and my circumstances, and you make a way for me to be safe. That's what the flood gives us. It's an offer. God gave faithful people, Noah in this story, a way out, an ark, a place of safety. He offers mercy to us freely. All we have to do is say, I want it.
Yeah, I think the fascinating thing when you come to the flood story is that when God chose Noah and his family to survive, that means the cross had to happen.
That's right.
Like, it's another reminder that, okay, he could have just wiped it out and started over, mm-hmm. because he's God and he's in control of life and death. But by God choosing for Noah and his family to survive, in that moment, he knew that his son was still going to have to be crucified in order to save those eight people.
It's wild to me. I mean, you think about it. Like, I've tried to analyze this from God's perspective, and there's really only three options, right? He could have said, I'm going to wipe out every single human being on the planet, even though there's only one guy who's walking with me, Noah. There's one faithful guy in all the world at this point. I could wipe them all out and be like, man, what a train wreck this project was. Look at humanity and what they do to each other and how they've walked away from me and they've marred all of my stuff. Like, I'm done with them, moving right along. He doesn't like that option. He doesn't choose it. The other option, and I think this is where a lot of skeptics would like God to land, is to say, you know what, like, I'll just take them as they are, as broken as they are, and as much as they hurt each other, and they run toward destruction, and they make the world a hellish place to live. I'm just going to, you know what, I'll set aside my righteousness and my standards and my holiness and my justice to allow them to do whatever they want to do. And God looks at that and says, that's gross. That's not loving, by the way.
No.
Like, if you brought hellish circumstances into my home and I had to watch my children enduring this at the hands of other people because, I don't want to bring justice forward to protect my children, like, you would say, you're a bad dad,
yeah.
Right? So God is not willing to just have a chaotic world where his people are in suffering. So it's like, okay, he doesn't annihilate everyone. He doesn't want to do that. And he also doesn't want to just allow lawlessness to continue forever. There will be a day when sin is over and done with. But the only way that he can allow Noah to go forward, because even Noah needs salvation. Even Noah needs a savior. Noah is a sinner. God's looking at this and says, the only way that I can rescue humanity and put an end to sin, but also have a world one day that's going to be perfect, is if I send my son to redeem it all. And so I'm going to keep Noah alive, through whom the line of Christ begins. And that family line will ultimately lead to Christ and all other people that are in existence. But at that moment, when Noah boards the ark, God has made the decision, I'm going to redeem that man. He's walking with me as imperfectly as he does, but I'm going to make a way for him to avoid the judgment of the flood and ultimately the judgment of his soul by making a way for him to bring forth the Savior of the world, my son, God himself, that says humanity is so precious that he'll bear the wrath to snuff out this justice that's looming for us otherwise. But in that, you see a God who's heartbroken by our wickedness, but who loves us too much to snuff us out, so he makes a way for Christ. And that's the underlying story of what's going on in the flood. It's incredible that he does that for us.
I mean, it's kind of crazy when you're talking about a flood that destroyed 99% of humanity. To get that to Jesus seems like it's a far stretch, but it's not at all.
Yeah, no. And in fact, one of the interesting things, the word for ark in the Hebrew, tebah, comes from an Egyptian word they believe, tebah, which means coffin. And so when God says, hey, Noah, I'm going to rescue you, but the way for you to be rescued is to get inside a coffin. Well, that's really, really interesting. Like, what? Because the call for the Christian is die to yourself, die to all the things in this world, come and follow me, and you'll have life everlasting. Well, one of the things that's also interesting about that is God's calling Noah to get into this coffin, or chest is the word. It's not the word for boat that your ship that you find in Jonah or elsewhere in the Old Testament. The word is different, and I think it's intentionally different, because we're to imagine Noah's being invited into a coffin. Like, your old life is dead, dude. Yeah. Everything is going to be different on the other side of this. But what makes me think that even more is the Bible says that the ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat on a particular day, and it's not accidental. It comes to rest on Mount Ararat on Nisan 17, which is a Hebrew calendar. That's a Hebrew month, Nisan 17. And what's interesting about that is there's a lot of other stuff that happens on Nisan 17 and in the story of the Bible. So you got Noah's Ark coming to rest. That's when the Israelites cross through the Red Sea. It's when Joshua and the Israelites eat the first fruits in the Promised Land. It's the date in which Esther rescues the Jews from genocide. And most importantly, it is the day that Jesus rises from the dead. And the empty tomb is discovered. It's the morning of the resurrection. And so here's Noah, who's getting into a coffin, and the ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat, meaning the flood's done. He's found land again. And it's on the morning of the resurrection. It's like God is ordaining this story to say there's a new beginning, and it's all pointing to my son Jesus. You think about the way that the story is told from the beginning, that the waters are covering, and how does Noah know that salvation has come? He sends out birds. The first one's a raven, which, you know, pretty much like the flood is still going and this thing goes away. And the raven ever since then in every culture becomes the emblem of death, right? But then he sends out a dove twice. And the second time, what's the dove come back with?
An olive branch.
An olive branch, which becomes the symbol of peace. All over the world, the dove and the olive branch, right? Mm-hmm. God has made peace with man. And this dove comes fluttering over the waters to Noah and the ark. And then you fast forward, and what is the dove the symbol of all throughout the Bible? It's the symbol of the Holy Spirit. Well, what do you see when Jesus is being baptized in the Jordan River, and he goes down into the waters, and he comes out to fulfill righteousness, to earn our righteousness, right? What happens? We're told that the Holy Spirit comes down upon him like a
dove
in the waters. And so it's like God is saying, hey, this is a new rescue from judgment. There he is. He is your ark. Get in Christ, because that's where you find salvation. So the whole, and the New Testament, by the way, Peter talks about how the story of Noah is a picture of baptism, right? It's and what is baptism? It's going down into the waters. It's a picture of your death to your former life. Everything's gone, Noah. But once you come out on the other side, there's a new life waiting for you. It's what Jesus does in the Jordan River. It's what you find with Moses in the Red Sea. What are we told? That the wind, which the word there is ruach, it's the spirit, hovers over the waters, that pushes the waters, and then God's people go down into the parted waters. They come up on the other side, outside of Egypt, a brand new beginning, a new life. And Paul tells us that that also is a picture of baptism, where they're leaving their old lives behind. And so the scriptures are coming to us in the story of Noah saying, this is a picture of baptism. You're getting into your coffin and coming out to new life, and God has made a way. He's given you a sanctuary in which you can find refuge from the judgment. In the New Testament, it's retelling that story, but our ark is Christ. He's offering. He's like, hey, this is coming. There's going to be a day where you have to stand before God, and there will be another judgment. And he gets to make the rules, and he makes the call. And yet he's saying, I have provided a way for you. Get in the ark. Grab hold of Jesus, and you'll find refuge from the coming judgment.
And it's amazing that all these little pictures of deliverance, which are huge in the moment. Obviously, Noah's not like, well, this was a little deliverance. You just saved me out of all life on earth. But they're all leading up to this moment where we do get to Jesus, where the ultimate deliverance is fulfilled in the fact that I can be right with God, not because of me, but because of what he has done.
Yeah. And Jesus, you know, there's one time in the Gospels where Jesus mentions Noah. And it's when he's giving his sermon on the Mount of Olives. What do you hear there?
Yeah.
What announced God's peace with man initially? It was when the dove came with the olive leaf or the olive branch. And here, when Jesus is giving his sermon on the Mount of Olives, what's he talking about? The final judgment, the end of the world. And he's surrounded by olive leaves. What is that supposed to mean? It's like, here is the image of God's peace with man that brought, that was the herald of that good news to Noah. And here's Jesus saying, hey, there's a judgment coming. And what is he surrounded by?
Yeah.
Olive leaves. Like, I don't know that that's accidental. Then he goes down, by the way, this is total aside. He goes down into the Garden of Gethsemane where he's going to be arrested. And what is he doing? He drops down to his knees. He's praying three times. And what's unique about how stressed out he is? Do you remember?
Yeah, he's sweating blood.
Yeah, Luke tells us that he's sweating blood. Well, the interesting thing about the word Gethsemane, this might be a stretch, but I love this. Gethsemane literally means oil press in Aramaic. What do you do at an oil press? Well, you take all those olives down from the Mount of Olives down to this place at the foot of this hill where you would put the olives in, and they would be crushed under the weight of this massive stone cylinder. And under the weight of that massive stone cylinder, all these olives are crushed. And what do they give forward? All their oil that's then used to go light the temple, and to it's used for healing in the ancient world. It's used for so many anointing kings and anointing priests. There's so many uses for oil that center around God's favor, right? Well, what's going on with Jesus at that moment? He's literally begging God, like, God, I don't want to do this.
Yeah.
Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. And what is God like? There's no other way. There was no other way for you to be saved but for Jesus to go to the cross and to pay for your sin and make the scales of justice right. And so literally he is being crushed. Isaiah 53 tells us that, that the Messiah would be crushed. And as he's being crushed under the weight of our judgment in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before the cross, what's happening? He's being crushed. And the thing that brings light to the world, that brings healing to the world, that brings anointing to the world, begins to pour out of him. Almost like those olives were just a picture of what he would do. And there's so much of God's artistic sovereignty that I think is going on in the story that's inviting us to recognize what it is that Jesus is doing. And I wonder if God was doing that for him so that he would understand, this is what you're accomplishing.
I mean, just the whole idea of baptism and new beginnings, and Adam was the first creation. Now we have Noah coming out the other side of the ark where, I mean, life has to start over.
Yeah. So it literally is a baptism. They're walking away from everything that was, a brand new beginning. But the way that the story of Noah is told, you're meant to pick up on these cues where God is basically saying, like, hey, we're starting over again. So let me walk you through. In the days of creation, day number one is light from darkness, right? But day number two and three, what is God doing?
Separating.
He's separating water. So on day two, he's got the sky and the seas. But day three, he separates the seas and land emerges. What does he do in the flood? Well, the springs of the great deep burst forth. The skies come down. The land is covered. So it's like he's undoing creation, right?
Yeah.
But with Noah, it's all going to start over again. And we're told, like, if you pay attention to the language that you find in Genesis when it's talking about Noah, it begins talking about all the animals coming in according to their kinds, which is a direct echo of Genesis 1. So here come the animals according to their kinds. We're told with Adam that they come to him two by two and he's naming them. What happens with Noah?
Same thing.
They come two by two to get on the ark. So it's like, there's another one. With Adam, he's the father of everyone alive, right? Because he's the first man. Yeah. But everybody alive on planet Earth today can trace their lineage back to Noah. So he's the father of all mankind. God, when Adam comes about, plants a nice little garden, the Garden of Eden, and he places Adam there. When Noah gets out of the ark, what does he do?
Ends up in a vineyard.
He plants a vineyard. So these are both places where there's fruit, right? Both of them have personal interactions with God. God comes to Adam and he says, hey, I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply. I want you to fill the earth, subdue it. Guess what he's going to say to Noah?
Same thing.
I want you to be fruitful and to multiply. Both of them have the animals coming. Both. And now here's where it gets kind of interesting. Because you think, oh, God made it for Adam. Everything is great, right? Like this perfect garden. What's not to love? But Adam rebels by doing what?
Eating.
By eating the fruit. And then what happens? He and Eve are like, oh my goodness.
We're naked.
We're naked and we're ashamed. Well, if you know the story of Noah, this isn't something that they teach in Bible, you know, Sunday school classes. But Noah plants a vineyard and what does he do with the vines?
He drinks a little wine.
He drinks the fruit. He gets drunk and he passes out naked. Everybody misses this story in the Bible. We skip that, by the way.
Purposely.
Yeah, yeah. But he gets drunk and he passes out naked. And both Adam and Noah fall, eating fruit, drinking fruit, shame of nakedness going on there. And in both cases, it makes it a point to talk about their need for a covering. Well, why is that? You know, God makes animal skins and covers Adam and Eve to point to the fact that something's going to have to die to cover this shame, right? And it's someone is going to have to die. But Noah and his nakedness, it makes a big deal that he also needs to be covered. And he has two righteous sons who go in backwards and they cover his nakedness. They don't want him to be shamed. That's the heart that chases after God, not to shame someone, but to give him a covering. You know what the Bible in the New Testament talks about repeatedly? That you are clothed in Christ. You are clothed in the robes of his righteousness. You put on Christ. So you have to be clothed in your nakedness. Both of them, I think this might be a stretch, but we're going for it. Both of them have three sons. One of them are going to be wicked, that do the wrong thing, that brings down a cursing. And so you see here, why does God ordain the story to happen just like that? What is he saying? Hey, I started with Adam and humanity failed. Then I go about this great merciful project. I put a rainbow in the sky like I'm coming, I'm chasing after humanity as humanity is running away from me. And I give a brand new chance to Noah. And what does he do? He blows
it.
Immediately, he squanders it. And what does God do? He runs toward him, not away. And that's going to be one of the stories of the Bible. It's like you keep getting these heroes that come up and it's like, okay, well, it's not Adam and it's not Noah. Maybe it'll be Abraham. Squanders it. Isaac, Jacob, Judah. I mean, you could just walk down the list of all these characters in the Old Testament. And every time you see someone promising, like David, he's got a man after God's own heart. It must be him. And then it's like, oh. And Solomon, wealthy. He's got all the wisdom. His influence. And then it's, oh. And the entirety of the Old Testament, you know what it's making? Like the purpose of it, I think, in part, is to make you realize, like, humanity can't do this. Like the greatest, the smartest, the wealthiest, the most passionate, like all of these guys fall. They can't rescue us. And it's making you hunger and whet your appetite for one who's not going to fail. One who will remain selfless. One who will love people at his own expense. It makes you hunger for Christ. And when he comes, it's interesting to me that he restores us by instituting a sacrament of eating and drinking.
Yeah.
Right? Except what are we eating and drinking symbolically?
His body and his blood.
This is not a cheap meal. Adam fell eating. Noah falls drinking. Christ comes restoring those very acts. No, eating is not a bad thing. Drinking's not a bad thing. but I want you to taste and see that the Lord is good. And by the way, when he goes to the cross, Adam fell in his nakedness. Hmm. Noah fell in his nakedness. Christ will go to a cross and hang naked in shame for what? To redeem Adam and Noah, to clothe them in his righteousness, and not just them. He'll endure all of that. This God that we throw accusations that, oh, his justice isn't fair, that God will hang on a cross naked to clothe me and to clothe you in his perfect righteousness, and he will take every bit of our shame upon himself. That's the God of Noah, and that's the God who says, I will become the ark. Let me rescue you from judgment. The only thing that's necessary is for you to recognize you need it and to grab hold of him. And it's free. It's a beautiful gospel.
Yeah, and that's the invitation. I mean, we're talking about a worldwide judgment, and we know another one's going to come.
That's right.
And that Jesus is the separator of those two categories.
Amen. Get in the ark. So we want to thank you for watching this episode. Join us next time as we go under the hood of another story in the Bible.
Don't forget to like and subscribe. We'd love you checked out some other content we have. You can find that at sunlitstudios.com.